Well, good morning, church. My name is Casey Ellers. If you don't know me, I'm the pastoral candidate up for the title of Pastor of Discipleship. This is a position that's part-time. I oversee all the adult fellowship ministries, including things like ABF and small groups and men's ministry. It's been an absolute joy and privilege to get to know so many of you over the past few weeks, and even the past year as I've served as pastoral intern here at Hope. In May, I had the privilege of preaching, and I preached the first sermon in a series on the book of Micah. And in May, I preached on a single verse, Micah 1:1. Well, today, I thought I would challenge myself and tackle two verses. We're going to look at two verses today in the book of Matthew. But our church is in a series on mission. Now, if you actually study mission at an academic level, one thing that might surprise you is there is a lot of debate on what is the mission of the church. People write books, they argue, they debate with papers. There is a lot of disagreement at what the church should be doing in terms of its kingdom work. So, us as a body, as Hope, we want to be very clear what our vision is and what our mission is that we are committing to. So this summer we're doing a five-week series on what is the mission of the church. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started the series off. Pastor Greg preached on this idea of evangelism. Our mission is to connect people to God. And one thing I appreciated about Greg's message is he emphasized the fact that even this gathering, this worship service, should be a place where non-believers can come and feel welcomed and hear who Jesus is and respond to his grace. A week ago, Brad preached a message on discipleship, how God's love and God's mission connects us to one another. Because Christ first loved us, we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can love one another. And what does that look like? It looks like radical relationships with one another, where we are getting into each other's lives, transparency, rebuking, caring for one another, and through the many different ways that community exists in the church. Now, if you go around and ask people from our culture, our Midwestern evangelical culture, if you ask them the question, what is the mission of the church? Most answers you'd be given would rest in one of these first two categories. The church's mission is to make converts or to witness or to make disciples, to raise up faithful believers. Now, the next two sermons, both mine this morning and Ollie's next week, will hopefully expand our vision of what God's work is in the world and what us as a church should do to participate in that work. Our vision for this sermon series is for Hope to grow towards a comprehensive view of mission, which takes very seriously the whole reading of God's Holy Scripture. By taking seriously the whole story from creation, fall, redemption, consummation, categories I'll use later on, we see the Lord's faithfulness and the multifaceted role that the church is called to do in doing his kingdom work. Today we're going to talk about the church's relationship to the city around us through things like social action, acts of mercy, and justice. Now, this might be a challenging sermon because oftentimes these topics can be attached to political parties and ideologies, and we can argue night and day over social media about them. So before we get into God's Word, which should be always our starting point, and God's Word determines what the church's mission is, let us pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would be with us. Father, may I decrease so that you may increase. Thank you for the privilege, the terrifying privilege of handling your Word. May it be done in a way that brings you glory and proclaims truth to our family. Help by the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us your Scripture, convicting us, challenging us, mobilizing us even to mission as you've called us and placed us in this area, this city, with a specific purpose. So, Lord, we need you, and I need the Holy Spirit as we preach and talk through a difficult issue this morning. We pray that you would be glorified, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our text for this morning finds us in kind of a pivotal place in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Before we can actually dive into the text, I think there's two questions we need to ask ourselves. The first is, what is the context of Jesus' words here in Matthew 23? Now, Jesus' earthly ministry is coming towards an end. For the past 3 years, he's been wandering around in Galilee, performing many miracles, teaching, rebuking, and doing many different things in order to kind of inaugurate God's kingdom here in the world. And towards the end of his life, he's going to turn his ministry towards Jerusalem, the cosmic center of religion. He's going to prophetically enter into the town, and then he's going to take camp in the temple. And teaching with divine authority in the final moments of his life. Now, if you're very familiar with the gospel stories, one theme in all of them is the conflict that Jesus has with the religious leaders. Both the religious leaders, and I should add, the political leaders as well. Oftentimes when they're engaging one another in the temples, gathered in houses, in the synagogues, they are trying to trick Jesus using things like rhetoric, trick questions, but Jesus is God, right? Jesus knows their heart motives and always deflects their attacks coming up on top. Now the whole narrative, they've been wrestling with Jesus and they've been fighting. But in chapter 22, the previous chapter, there's actually a climax in this conflict. One of the final things that they're debating with Jesus is this idea of who is the son of David, which is a messianic title. And if you want to look at me real quick, with the very last verse of chapter 22, it gives us context for our message today. So this is verse 46 of chapter 22. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Jesus has been butting heads with these religious and political leaders for some time. They're not able to trap him. They're not able to cause him to say something that they can turn against him. And finally, they are done speaking. So Jesus, in the transition from chapter 22 to 23, is done with defense, and he's going to turn and go on the offensive. So what we see here in chapter 23 is Jesus proclaiming condemnation against these groups, against these religious leaders, these political leaders. He's pronouncing condemnation towards the scribes and the Pharisees. One commentator describes this section of text as the rolling thunder of Christ's wrath. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, which we often like to sing about in children's songs. This is the perfect, righteous, white-hot wrath of the Creator King, whose glory and deity are being ignored and denied by the very people he's chosen to make his name known to the world. He has chosen the Israelites to be a blessing to the world. They are rejecting him as king. This is a serious scene we find ourselves in chapter 23. Now, the structure of our text today are these woes. There's seven total woes, and think of a woe as like a pronouncement of prophetic judgment. Now, the first six woes are grouped in groups of two based around theme, and then the last woe, the seventh, is the climax. Woes one and two are about keeping people out of the kingdom of God. Woes three and four are a distorted kind of perspective which focuses on the minute details while missing the basic premises of religion and ethics. Woes 5 and 6 are about outward purity versus inward purity. And this all builds up to this last woe, where Jesus is actually going to charge the religious leaders with being compliant in the murder of God's messenger, God's prophets. So once again, this is a very serious scene we find ourselves in today. And our woe for this morning is the fourth woe. Question two we must ask ourselves as we come to this text, what is our relationship to these words? Oftentimes in our modern culture, when we read scripture, we ultimately kind of default in the mode of like a historian. This is a text that's revealing to us an event, and we need to use our historian skills to kind of recreate something that happened 2,000 years ago. That's true. This happened 2,000 years ago, but this is so much more than a text that gives us a historical event. This is God's holy, perfect word, which is relevant to us today. So I think one way that we can look at these woes that's helpful, this is an image I'm borrowing from someone, think of it this way. It's like Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees are having this conversation, and you and I are standing behind Jesus watching it unfold. Now, they are going back and forth, but now Jesus is advancing these woes against them, but behind the scribes and the Pharisees, there's a mirror. So we're standing behind Jesus, and what we see is actually the mirror, and the whole conversation is being reflected back to us. So as Jesus speaks to these first generation religious leaders, he's also equally speaking to us. These woes challenge us and our hearts. Oh, how quick we are to be miniature Pharisees in our lives. We live in a culture that's highly individualistic, that's highly moral, where we compare ourselves with one another each and every day, where we're distracted by things because we live in a world of excess. So may our hearts be moved and challenged by these words today, and may the Holy Spirit really work, and we may receive these words with reverence and awe. So this is not just details concerning an event that happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus is speaking to us, this church, Hope Church, today. So with that being said, we've kind of set the stage, right? And now we can get into the text itself. So my first point about Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, is that true piety or religious fervor focuses on the weightier things of law, namely seeking justice and compassion. Now that's a short text. Let me read it for us again today. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Now, anyone picture, as we heard that being read, like trying to divvy up all of the spices in your spice rack before coming to church? It's an interesting picture that Jesus is painting, right? We're talking about tithing, so the religious leaders are giving up their resources to the church, to the Israelites. Now, we often are going to view this religious activity, actually dividing up each and every one of your spices and giving it to the temple. We might view this as obsessive or unnecessary, but when we look at Old Testament, where the law actually instructs tithing, this is within the realms of what God expects his people to do. Leviticus 27 tells us that the people of God are to tithe their vegetables. You could argue that herbs and spices are vegetables. So it's important to note that what Jesus is not condemning is this religious activity. We can see that in the text itself, right? These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus is not condemning their act of religious tithing. He's condemning and challenging their heart, the attitudes of their heart, and the motives behind why they do things, right? He uses two kind of striking images to illustrate this point, that the Pharisees, while religiously faithful, are kind of missing the point of the law. The first is the beginning of verse 24. He calls them blind guides. So these spiritual people, these leaders were supposed to guide God's people, and yet Jesus uses this ironic image of being a blind guide. So you, religious leader, you don't even know where you're going. You don't even know what the law of God teaches. Now the second thing Jesus does to advance this point is he gives us this interesting image. This interesting image of a gnat, straining out a gnat, and swallowing a camel. So Jesus often speaks in interesting ways like this. Maybe one of the most famous ones that we're more familiar with, he talks about, a camel heading through the eye of a needle. And we can be distracted by these images, and we can debate. There's actually a lot of commentary work trying to figure out what Jesus is meaning by some of these statements, but we don't want to be too distracted. But I do think it is helpful to at least give some background to show what Jesus is doing with this statement. So, first, the camel and the gnat. This is the smallest and the largest animals in this Middle Eastern agrarian society. So Jesus is saying you are consuming the smallest, or you're preventing yourself from consuming the smallest animal while you yourself are consuming the largest animal. Now, why this is an issue is both of these animals are impure. So if an Israelite were to consume something that was impure, that would make your body impure. That would make you impure. So the reason behind the statement is Jesus is pointing us, once again ironically, at this idea of straining out a gnat from your drink so you don't consume the gnat, and then turning and eating a camel, the largest animal there is in that culture. There's also more that's happening here, because the words for gnat and camel in the Aramaic, the language Jesus spoke, would have been almost, they're almost identical. So it's a play on words, it's irony. And it's also connected to the next woe, because the topic of this statement is impurity. And if you remember, woes 5 and 6 are dealing with impurity as well. So Jesus wants us to see that what's wrong with the Pharisees and what's wrong with us in our hearts is, while being religiously faithful, we're actually failing to pursue the weightier things of law, the purpose of the law, which is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And not pursuing these things is connected fundamentally to having an impure heart. So the Pharisees are fundamentally failing to love their neighbor, and they're failing to love the city around them, even while they're being religiously faithful. And I think we can even relate to that too, right? Sometimes we can do everything in our power to be religiously faithful Christians while missing the whole point of our belief, which is to love God and to love our neighbor. This brings me to my second point. Jesus shows the church that our mission has always been connected to loving our neighbor and fighting for justice. So I want to spend the rest of my time on this text actually focusing on the list that Jesus gives, the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, if this list feels or sounds familiar, it's because it is. Jesus is winking at us. He's pointing us back to the Old Testament. And specifically, he's pointing us back to an Old Testament prophet. Now, who is that prophet that's being quoted here, or at least being alluded to? It's the prophet Micah. Now, if you're a regular attender here, you know we just actually finished a series on Micah. So these three words, justice and mercy and faithfulness, are actually pointing back to Micah 6, 6 through 8. Mickey just preached on this text a little bit more than a month ago. So I want to read Micah 6, 6 through 8, and I want to read the NIV's rendering of it, because I like this rendering. So here's Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So the prophet Micah summarizes the law of God as acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. Now, to walk humbly is to demonstrate faithfulness. So, in a sense, Jesus is restating these words spoken to the Israelites in the Old Testament, and he's stating them back to the Pharisees. Now, to act justly, to love mercy, the first two phrases are horizontal, meaning they dictate or they teach how we should treat one another, our worldly relationships to other human beings. The third action, or to walk humbly with God, would be a vertical. It's our orientation towards how we respond to God, either in walking humbly or being faithful. So, both of these texts actually summarize what the whole law of Scripture teaches, right? And Jesus summarizes it this way. The law of God is to love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So both these texts teach us that what does the Lord require? Well, it's more than just our religious devotion. He requires us to love God and to love neighbor. Do you see the continuity here? Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament and charging the religious leaders with ignoring the prophets. The idea of loving your neighbor radically, pursuing justice and mercy for them, is not a New Testament idea. In fact, it's present during the whole Bible story. Now, I used these four categories at the beginning of my introduction: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And those categories I did put in the notes for you if you want to follow along. But I just wanted to share a few moments and walk through the whole biblical story and show us how it's always been about loving and caring for our neighbor. This is not a new idea in the law of God or the God's word. So in creation, we see the Creator God bring everything to be from nothing. And with that, you have the earth, the sky, the stars, the creatures, the vegetation, and all this is winding up or climaxing in the creation of God's very own people at the end of the week. Now, these people are given dominion over creation, but what's most important for our purposes this morning is these people, man and female, are created in God's image. This is the doctrine called Imago Dei. Each and every human being, being created by God Himself, bears His image and likeness. Now, this gives us a framework for how we should treat anyone and everyone. Since everyone, all of creation, man and female, have and bear God's image, no matter how sinful or how rebellious they are worthy of dignity and respect. Church, we are very quick to forget about this. We often are quick to identify our neighbors as welfare leeches or snowflakes or good-for-nothings before we actually identify them as a fellow image bearer worthy of our dignity and respect. A biblical pro-life position faithfully acknowledges the Imago Dei in the unborn, but if we're going to be biblically pro-life people, we also have to acknowledge the Imago Dei in the born, in everyone. So even from the very beginning, just by the way God creates us as image bearers of Him, all people are worthy of dignity and respect. Now the fall comes and sin spreads rapidly into the world. And one of the ways sin destroys us is it destroys our relationships with one another. Very early on, we're already murdering each other, right? So sin spreads and destruction, chaos, and brokenness spread throughout the whole world, but yet God hasn't given up on His people. God hasn't given up on His creation. What does God do? Well, He calls a specific people out of the world to be a blessing. This is Genesis 12. This is the story of Abraham, the covenant of grace that starts in the Old Testament. Now, these people, the Israelites, are called to be a blessing to all nations. And this looks often what this looks like often includes things like demonstrating justice for them, caring for the poor, caring for the refugee. Whole sections of God's law guide people in this mission. The Old Testament people, the Israelites, were fundamentally called to love their neighbors, to love their city, even when they're in exile, right? They are to be a blessing to the world around them. This is the story of the Old Testament. Now, sadly, the story of the Old Testament is a constant, maybe cyclical example of Israel's inability to do this. They're called to be a blessing. They're called to go into the world to care for the nations, to love their neighbor, to love the sojourner. And their story, is, as recorded in the Old Testament, is their failure to do so. They don't love neighbor. They don't care for people. They don't even love themselves. You can read specifically in the book of Amos, some of the things that Israel is doing is demonic and scary. So, a common theme in all of the prophets is this judgment brought on to Israel for their lack of loving their city, loving the people around them. But God, once again, doesn't give up. Even though His chosen people fail to fulfill His law and His mission, even though Israel disobeys, God's people cannot love their neighbor the way God requires. So what does God do? Well, He sends Himself. He enters into humanity through the true and perfect Israel. Where Israel is disobedient in loving their neighbor, Jesus Christ is ultimately faithful to every inch of the law. Jesus Christ loves people in radical ways. and is obedient to what God requires of him. This ministry often includes things like caring for people's, not only caring for people's spiritual needs, but also caring for people's physical needs. He touches a leper, he feeds the crowd, he raises the dead, he forgives sins. So one important thing that we have to remember is Jesus never divides the spiritual from the physical. He cares holistically for people. And the culmination of this is his death on the cross. The most radical thing you can do for your neighbor, even your enemy, would be to give yourself for them. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He gives himself up, dies on the cross, wins forgiveness by defeating sin. And now, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we as Christians can actually follow him into loving our neighbor. Because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit transforming our lives, we can enter into the world and love our neighbor the way Jesus teaches us. So, a church committed to the mission of God has to consider what it looks like to love our neighbor and to reach our city. Finally, there's consummation. There will come a day where God's perfect justice will right all wrong, sin will be done away with, Jesus will come back. And how we view the end will inform how we live in the now. Consider this a quote from a Christian theologian. I love it because it focuses on the Imago Dei and creation, but it also looks forward to the end. And it makes some statements about American politics as well, which I find is interesting. No matter how important the United States of America is, there will come a day when the United States of America will no longer exist. But the sons and daughters of God will be revealed. Some of them are undocumented farm workers and elementary school janitors now. They will be kings and queens then. They are our brothers and sisters forever. We need to stand up against bigotry and harassment and exploitation, even when such could be politically profitable to those who stand with us on other issues. The image of God cannot be bartered away at the abortion clinic counter or anywhere else. So this quote looks forward, and it sees that all people are created in God's image, and our brothers and sisters in Christ will be revealed, and some of them may look like our political opponents or illegal aliens to us today. But it also looks back, and it acknowledges the Imago Dei in all people. We cannot forget that. Because we know how the story begins and how it ends, and the work that Christ does throughout, we can now enter into works of justice and mercy, knowing God will win in the end. God's kingdom is here. It was inaugurated when Christ came, but it is still coming. And when we serve our neighbor, love our neighbor, and care for our city, we reveal this truth of the coming kingdom to them. So, if God's law is summarized as loving God and loving neighbor, then we have to start to work towards a positive definition for what this looks like. So I want to take just a brief moment and lay out a couple of categories that I think encapsulate this idea of loving our city and loving our neighbor. This is borrowed from a theologian and a pastor by the name of Tim Keller. I think he's very helpful on this topic. So there's three areas he divides up reaching the city. The first is aid, giving direct aid to meet physical, material, and social needs. So this is done with shelters that care for women or the poor. This is food pantries. We did this as a church a while back after the Houston hurricane. We sent a team down to help rebuild the city and to care for the needs of the city. This is aid ministry. Another way that we can reach the city is by development, which is bringing a person or community to self-sufficiency. This would be something like a mentor program or job training or affordable housing development, working to end the cycles of poverty that exist around us. Finally, there's reform. Social reform moves beyond the relief of the immediate needs and dependency and seeks to change the social conditions and structures that aggravate or cause the dependency. So there are many big picture societal things that cause brokenness, poverty, and to be Christians that seek reform means at the higher level we're trying to change these structures. The best example I can give for this category would be the church's mission to end abortion. So much of the abortion movement actually targets minority communities. There's a statistic I read once that 78% of Planned Parenthoods are within walking distance from a Black or a Latino neighborhood. So we have abortion that's not only killing image bearers in the womb, but also destroying minority neighborhoods, and they're profiting off of this. So to be a church that is committed to reform would stand up against this evil and to hope and to fight to change it. So before we can talk about how hope is actively currently living out these categories, I need to be transparent with you all and at least bring up a potential distractor, a potential temptation that might move us away from pursuing social action as the mission of God. And this is my first point of application. A constant cultural threat to following Jesus obediently into social action, which is aid, development, and reform, is political mudslinging. So we have to talk about politics a little bit this morning. So what we saw with the history of God's word is that from the very beginning to the very end, God cares for his creation and is going to do anything in his power to bring about transformation and care for his image bearers. But we also see this in the history of the church. This is not just a thing that exists in the Bible. Church history informs us on this mission as well. Every major social reform that has happened throughout the last 2,000 years has been led by Christians. It's an undeniable fact. It was Christians that protested the gladiator games. It was Christians that built hospitals and cared for the orphans, unlike the cultures around them. It was Christians that risked sickness to bury the dead during the bubonic plague, valuing the dignity of all people to the point of where they were willing to risk themselves in illness. It was the political engagement of Christians that ended the British slave trade. You could say the same for the civil rights movement and ending slavery in America as well. The Bible and church history testify to social action and justice as part of the church's mission. However, there's been an interesting trend over the past 120 years or so we need to talk about. This started with the culture embracing modernity. What modernity is this idea that the scientific method kind of reigns supreme. What we see, what we can test, what we can repeat in a lab is what is true. So with this change, there became a challenge to the church, because what our culture did is they started to deny the supernatural aspects of the Bible. We can't repeat the resurrection in a lab, so therefore it must not be true. Jesus' miracles, they can't be true because they defy the laws of nature. This is what happened at the turn of the 20th century, the early 1900s, and the church was at a crossroads. You could either defend the supernatural realities of the Bible, or it could fold and go with the culture. And sadly, whole denominations and movements ended up choosing the latter. Lots of Christians started to doubt the supernatural aspects of the Bible, the spiritual aspects that are fundamental to our faith, and they embraced a faith that had become naturalistic and humanistic. This meant that their mission was an overemphasis on the physical world at the cost of the spiritual. Remember, Jesus never separates the two in his ministry. We see this trend in the history of the mainline denominations. So when we talk about missions, often these churches and movements only emphasize social action, only emphasize things like a food pantry, caring for the poor, even political engagement and things like reform. Often even some of that was misguided because they had wandered away fully from the Word of God. So as a result, our evangelical church, which we could argue standed firm during the onslaught of modernity, maybe has swung the pendulum too far by responding negatively to this Christian movement. I would say that we have a risk in our church culture to see the mission of God as being only a spiritual endeavor. It's only evangelism. It's only discipleship. Now, those two are the fundamental starting points and the building blocks of Christian mission. But we risk, because of having a response to this history, we risk including more, a deeper view of mission that includes things like social action. Now, on top of this, this division between evangelical Christians and the mainline Protestants has wedded itself to bipartisan politics, the political structure of our nation. Typically, evangelicals are seen as Republican. We have the phrase conservative Christian, or the phrase the moral majority. Now, progressive Christians that are committed to social action are usually aligned with the democratic or socialistic even political parties. I say this because we need to be aware of the temptation to structure our mission based on a response to our culture or our church history. The biggest threat to our church into fully entering into loving our city is the faulty belief that social action is primarily a political endeavor, an endeavor championed by our political opponents. So, some of you might even be weary that Hope has a food pantry. And I've heard objections to this idea of having a food pantry in our church. So if this is you, I just want to challenge you this morning. Your negative response to the food pantry is probably a response to this story and not a conviction based off of a biblical theology of church mission. So that's a very challenging statement. But oftentimes, our unwillingness to enter into things like social action and justice movements are a response to the political world that we live and exist in. Church, our political convictions cannot determine what mission looks like. The Bible determines what mission looks like. When this happens, we barricade ourselves from the city, and our mission becomes one-dimensional versus kind of a multifaceted vision that we have of the kingdom work that we see in Scripture. This is not rebuking us for being political, not at all, but it's a cry to reorient our priorities. Even in the past few weeks, I have seen people in this church lash out at each other on social media over differing political views. Now, how can we love the city? How can we love our neighbors, the people that God is calling us to, if we can't even love one another when it comes to things like politics? We're busy slinging mud at our opponents, and I even think some of us have bought into the idea that our political engagement is Christian mission. And that is a confusion of two radically different categories. We have to be careful that we don't let our light burn out because of our passion in the political realm. Let me read this quote from D.A. Carson, quoted by Mickey in this month's newsletter. When you're busy hating everybody and denouncing everybody and seeking political solutions to everything, it is very difficult to evangelize, isn't it? It's very hard to be compassionate, to look on crowds as though they're sheep without a shepherd. I would add that it's hard to reach the city when you're mad at the city for not seeing eye to eye with you politically. The people that God may be calling us to love, our neighbors, maybe don't agree with a single thing that we hold to in terms of our political convictions. And that's okay. To truly love one another, we have to see past that. Remember that all people are created in the image of God, and care for them the way Christ would care for them. Interestingly enough, Jesus, throughout his ministry, is rebuking both the conservative and the progressive political parties of the day. This has to start with one another first. We need to rid ourselves of political bickering. I know we live in an age of angry social media rants where it's easy to throw mud at each other because no one's having a face-to-face conversation anymore. So it has to end in this church before we can even start to talk about loving people on the outside of the walls of this church. So, with that being said, a warning for us to think very critically about how we view politics, whether or not it informs our view of mission, and whether or not it affects us in loving our neighbor as Christ calls us to love. So finally, I want to talk about just a few of the ways the church is already entering in to loving the city. And this is my final point of application. As Hope Church grows in mission, we want to grow in our love for the city. Hope Cares is designed to help us both individually and corporately love our neighbor and our city. So many different ways that we are already actively doing this. And this is where we kind of introduced this banner, this phrase, Hope Cares. So this started a few years back when we started to do all these renovation projects in the local schools. And now Hope Cares is now kind of the phrase that we use to describe our mission to the city, to care for people through aid, through and through development. So here's a few things, some of which have already been mentioned today. There's the food pantry. So the food pantry is an aid ministry. We care for the physical needs of people around us, both in the church and outside of the church. There's Kids Hope USA. We heard a plug for it this morning. This is a wonderful develop ministry. We can actually give school supplies to children in need, and most importantly, we can get in their lives and help mentor them. It's been shown that education is a way to combat poverty and the cycles of poverty that exist in our culture. Time and time again, we hear the announcement, we need more men mentors. We need more men mentors. Well, if we are committed to loving the city, what would it look like if 10, 15, 20 of us, men and women, were to commit to the mentor program? We would be building relationships with the children, often underprivileged children, and caring for them and developing them for the future. There's also this Hope Cares project that's coming up in a few weeks where they will be mulching and painting at a local school. So there's many different ways for us to individually get plugged in to caring for people all around this city. I want to talk about what are the corporate ways that we can get involved, though. Because the majority of these current ministries are individual. We volunteer, we enter in, and we serve. But we must remember that Scripture often speaks of mission and faith from a corporate framework. We are the family of God operating as a corporate unit. So what excites me most about working with small groups as a pastor of discipleship is this aspect of mission. So in closing, I just want to share a story that I think will help paint a big picture in ways that our church can maybe expand as we want to reach the city around us. So when I was in college, I had the privilege of developing a friendship with a woman named Jenny. Now, Jenny got involved in my small group Bible study when she was a freshman. And just like my experience, both of our lives were radically transformed in college by InterVarsity and the gospel. We learned what it means to follow Jesus each and every day through our time in college. Jenny became a key leader, and I worked alongside of her for many years trying to reach the whole campus with the gospel. Her personality was warm and contagious, and she cared deeply about both non-Christians and Christians that were in her spheres of influence. By her third year of college, Jenny was feeling conviction from the Lord to ask the question, "Who are the unreached people groups of my town?" Now, we went to a school called UW-Platteville, about 2 hours from here. This is a town that's in the middle of nowhere. It's a small, rural, Midwestern town where there's a church on every street corner. Not often do people ask the question, who are my unreached people group of a town like Platteville? It's 9,000 people. Everyone just kind of assumes you're a Christian. You know, the question, who are the unreached people groups of our town, or who are the unreached people groups, are usually a question we ask of global missions, not of our city. And I think we live in a state line area where we should be asking the question, who are the unreached people groups of our city? But Jenny asked this question regardless, and it led her to a small nursing home on the outskirts of town. She felt there was a need. She contacted this nursing home. There was a need for volunteers. She signed up, and she started going by herself, not knowing really what to expect. So here's this 20-something, this millennial. We're often harsh on millennials, but here's this 20-something being led by her love for the gospel to a small nursing home in the outskirts of town. Now, a lot of good came from this act of individual faithfulness, but I want to talk about one story in particular. There was this cute little resident. Her name was Bunny. Bunny was in her 90s. Bunny was a recluse. She didn't really speak. She couldn't physically speak. She didn't really engage you. She didn't really interact with anyone. This was either due to her failing health or loneliness or a combination of the two. They would wheel all the residents in to the activity center for community time, whether it be games or music or whatnot. And they would always wheel Bunny off into the corner. And they would just set Bunny off into the corner. She would sit by herself. No one would interact with her. This happened day after day after day. Now, Jenny is serving in the nursing home for a few weeks. She's getting to know people, making friends. And every day she's there, she sees Bunny. And no one is interacting with Bunny. No one is spending time talking to Bunny. Maybe that's just because you wouldn't get anything spending time with Bunny. But the Lord was tugging on her heart, and pretty soon she felt like, I need to spend time with this woman. I need to sit with her. I need to hold her hand. I need to tell her about me and my life. I need to tell her about God. I need to care for her. This is mission. This is radically loving your city. This is caring for the physical needs of an image bearer. It's demonstrating mercy and compassion to your neighbor. What's so cool about the story is the relationship grew, that Bunny's health actually radically improved. After a while, I don't know if it was just the physical touch or the presence of Jenny's warm spirit, but she started smiling again. And weeks after that, she actually started talking and communicating again. Everyone that worked at the nursing home couldn't believe their eyes as this shy, mute recluse was starting to actually talk with people and be engaged with the community. And her and Jenny continued this friendship for several years. As Jenny's ministry continued, it gave her the opportunity to start a Bible study, and many of the residents heard about the gospel through her Bible study. She also jokes when I interviewed her that many of the residents also slept through her Bible study, but she still was faithful to bringing the Word of God to them each and every week. And she's completely confident that Bunny knew the Lord. We think Bunny died a few years after their relationship, after Jenny graduated and moved on, but she's confident that Bunny actually knew the Lord. Do you see how a physical ministry that's caring for someone's needs, loving them because they are an image bearer, can lead to spiritual fruit? What I love about the story most is Jenny eventually got her whole small group to start coming to the nursing home. So week after week, you'd have all these college students coming to this little nursing home, and tons of college students would be caring for these residents. They even were able to do things like help put on a prom for the nursing home. So they did a bunch of kind of fun community events. But what I wanted to also focus on is the fact that Bunny's life was radically transformed by someone that was willing to ask the question, "Who is my neighbor?" So as Hope continues to grow, we have over 200 people involved in small groups. So a big picture vision I have as a pastor of discipleship would be to challenge each of our small groups to ask the question, "Who is my neighbor? How can I love the city that God has placed me in? What resources, talents, and needs exist in your spheres corporately? And how can you, as a small group, extend yourselves with the love of Christ into the city?" Now this vision, this corporate vision of extending ourselves into the city, reminds me of a quote. This is from one of my heroes of the faith, a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. This is how she defines hospitality. "Radically ordinary hospitality is this: using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. It brings glory to God, serves other, and lives out the gospel in word and deed. If you are prohibited from using your living space in this way, it counts if you support in some way some household in your church that is doing this. The purpose of radically ordinary hospitality is to build, focus, deepen, and strengthen the family of God, pointing others to the Bible-believing local church, and being earthly and spiritually good to everyone we know." What would it look like if our small groups pursued radically ordinary hospitality? Some of them already are, and we're starting to see the fruits all over the place. When I hear this definition, I think of the neighborhood parties that were talked about at the beginning of service. What an opportunity that we have for us corporately to come together in our small groups and to host parties so that we get to know people, love on people, and we can look for ways that we can serve them through aid, through development, through the gospel. Do you see how deeply connected this form of mission is to evangelism and discipleship? This is not philanthropy, but caring wholly, both spiritually and physically, for fellow image bearers. If we define mission as only a spiritual endeavor, we actually miss out on our greatest opportunity for evangelism and witness, loving people in radically foreign ways that they've never been loved before, loving people contagiously and counterculturally the way that Jesus did and the way that he teaches us. This reflects God's coming kingdom to the world, God's coming kingdom, a place where no one will go hungry, a place where no one people group will reign over another, a place where there will be no refugee, because every tribe, every nation, every tongue will rest and worship at the feet of Jesus. As we long for this day, church, let us put our hope into action and love our neighbor as Jesus Christ calls us to do. As we leave today, think through, what does it look like for you to love the city around us for God's glory and for the advancement of his kingdom? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you first loved us, that you sent your Son into the world while we hated you, while we rebelled against you, and that through your gospel, we can have redeemed lives and be able to love our neighbor. We confess that that's still hard to do. Oftentimes, people are difficult and broken, but Lord, you have the power that you've given us through your Holy Spirit to radically extend ourselves into the world, caring for people's needs, and loving them like you already do. Give us a vision to do this well, Lord, and help there be a revival in our state line area because of your Spirit that goes ahead of us and our willingness to enter into the messy work of social action. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.